The first reading is from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is written in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the first verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed the man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. On the screen you'll see the Nicene Creed. Let's declare our faith together in these words. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please take a seat.
Well, today we come to the end of our Missions Month series of sermons, the series that is entitled, in its global title, The Mission of God and the Missional Church. Today we finish with perhaps the most important question of them all. We've been looking at the what and the where and the why, amongst other questions, but today we come to the who of mission. Now, as far as missions is concerned, I think this is really where the rubber meets the road. This is where all those other questions of when, what, why, where, how come together. In fact, this is the question, above all the other questions, that provokes the most debate, the most controversy. For we are asking today, who will be saved? Now, in a minute, we're going to turn to one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the wedding feast, as was read from Matthew 22. And I think there we will find help in answering this question, who will be saved? But first, let's pause and pray. Father, your word is clear and transparent. And we know from it we can answer many questions. Give us insight today as we study the parable of the great banquet. Help us to understand who you are, your character, your nature, your goodness, your love. But most importantly, help us to understand your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. Now, the parable of the wedding feast, as was just read to us, starts off with these words. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now, what I love about parables, and Jesus' parables in particular, is the way earthly stories, stories of the everyday, of common situations that every person in a kingdom would understand, Jesus would turn these earthly stories into heavenly stories. Help us to connect, as it were, into the eternal stories of the triune God and of his heavenly yet very real kingdom, invisible and yet very tangible, very present. And so in this parable, Jesus starts by telling us that there's a king. Okay, you do the math. Who's he talking about? Well, obviously, this is a metaphor for God, for he is the king of all kings, the king of the universe. This king, as we see, is giving a wedding banquet for his son. Now, any Jew would understand what Jesus means when he says, the son of the king. That was a title for none other than the Messiah, the long-expected Savior of Israel. And so right from the start of the parable, right from the very first line, Jesus is setting the stage. What we see is something extraordinary, something that no one had even imagined, that the king's son, the Messiah, is going to get married. Think about it. See, what we're being told is that God, the king of the universe, has one passion, one desire above all else, namely, to see his son find a bride. You can even say that this is his primary mission in life. Of course, what's so funny is that this makes it a very Middle Eastern story. I don't know if any of you have any Middle Eastern background, but in the Middle East, as in other parts of the world, fathers continue today to be key players in finding marriage partners for their children. And so, as the parable begins, this is exactly what the father here is doing. As the king, he is entirely obsessed with preparing a banquet, getting everything ready, including finding a bride for his son. Furthermore, you could say that this was the sole reason why the Father sent the Son to the earth. It's kind of reminiscent of the story of Jacob going to find his bride in a foreign land. The Son of Man, or the Son of God, becomes a man. Why? That he might search from amongst the entire human race for a bride who is willing to accept his proposal of marriage. Now just stop and think for a minute. When you consider the ministry of Jesus Christ. 3 years of preaching and teaching across the length and breadth of Israel. And when you consider his repeated calling out to the people, come follow me, come and join me, come and be one with me, isn't it easy to see that what he was really doing was searching for a bride? In fact, Jesus was making numerous proposals of marriage. Now, he's not polygamous. But all the proposals of marriage are for one bride. As we know, she will later be called the church. Now, as you well know, he is gradually, throughout the Gospels, accomplishing his mission. Gradually, people are turning to him, coming to him, joining with him. Jesus is slowly gathering his bride into his arms. That's the gospel story. Men and women from every part of the Hebrew nation of Israel, from every social and economic background, regardless. As a matter of fact, what's so beautiful about Jesus as the bridegroom is that he rejects no one. Even despite how horribly awful this woman might be, even the outcasts, the so-called scum of society, the lepers, the sick, the deformed, and the crippled, all who would normally be rejected by society, these are included in the divine calling to be Jesus' bride. It's a beautiful story. And surely this makes the Father's heart, the King, overflow with joy. Surely the King bursts with pride for his son and his new fiancée. He can't wait for the wedding day. He can't help but begin planning the wedding banquet, even if it may be years in the future. The Father can't wait to see the day when the union between his son and his bride is finally consummated. But of course, for logistical reasons, the wedding day isn't going to come very soon. At least not as we human beings count time. You see, the Gospels are very clear that several things still need to happen before the wedding can take place. First, Jesus will, as we know, have to eventually die for his bride. And not only will this be his greatest display of love for her, but Jesus' death and resurrection will also serve to purify his bride from every stain and every sin. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He wants a beautiful bride, and he pays the price for her to become beautiful. But then there's still more time, you see, even after his death on the cross. And after his resurrection from the grave, it will also be necessary for the bridegroom to go away, at least for a time. He must leave his bride behind. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, I must go away. In fact, I go to prepare a place for you, my bride. Or, as it says in the Greek, a home. I go to prepare a home for you. It's a nice bridegroom, isn't it? To already have a home ready even before the wedding day. But Jesus goes on to say, but I will come again and I will take you to myself. That's a word of consummation. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All this will have to happen before Jesus can finally take his bride into his inner chamber to consummate the marriage. All this will have to happen before the king can finally have the wedding banquet that he has so longed for. It is going to be a very long engagement. Out of interest, This week I did a Google search for the longest ever engagement on record. And here's what I found in the Daily Mail from the United Kingdom. This could be totally fictitious, but I read it on the internet. Must be true. The longest engagement. Jack and Frida finally say I do. 53 years after saying we will. Do you want me to read the article? An elderly couple, having finally walked down the aisle 53 years after first getting engaged. Frida Wood and Jack Lee met as teenagers in the 50s, were engaged in 57, but only finally exchanged their vows at this weekend. This was an article from 2010. The pair had been separated and Frida had moved overseas, but both were left dumbstruck when they crossed paths after decades apart in the same sheltered housing complex in Sandbach, East Cheshire. Stunned, Frida realized one of her new neighbors looked strangely familiar and made the connection weeks later as the couple reignited the old flame. The feeling was mutual for Jack, who was 70 at the time, and the teenage sweethearts tied the knot at long last after half a century or more. It's impressive, isn't it? That's a long engagement. But guess what? That's got nothing in comparison to the length of Jesus' engagement to his bride. You see, the scriptures teach us that Jesus officially got engaged to his bride on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. See, it was on that day that Jesus gave his engagement ring to his bride, namely the Holy Spirit. We're told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is given as a sign and a seal of the promise of the bridegroom. That he will return. The Holy Spirit is given as a down payment, if you like, of his marriage proposal. That it will be one day consummated. You have to be patient. Well, it's a long engagement. And patience is something often that the church doesn't have. But what we're seeing then in this parable of the wedding banquet is a time in the future when the plan of the triune God for the salvation of the world is finally complete. A time when the Father, the King, can finally honor his Son in the eternal presence of his Son's bride, celebrating their perfect union, finally consummated with the wedding vows. Gee, I love weddings, don't you? I do a lot of them here. Nothing more beautiful than a good wedding. Let's turn now to verse 3. We've only just done verse 2. Verse 3 says, "He," that is the king, "sent his servants to those who had been invited to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Now, keep in mind, once this future joyful scene of the wedding banquet is established in our minds, Jesus then speaks about the preparation plans for getting to that banquet and about the human agents that the Father and the Son have been engaging or sending out to bring off their great mission plan, namely the wedding. They are the servants, and they are critically important. For they are the ones who will reveal the heavenly and otherwise hidden marriage intentions of the Trinity, the invisible Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These invisible plans are being revealed by the prophets to humankind. And so in the immediate context of the parable, Jesus is talking about the Old Testament prophets. For centuries, they had been openly inviting the nation of Israel to first turn to God and to fall in love and devotion with Him. Later, as time progressed and Israel lost her interest in her first love, the prophets would regularly call this wayward bride back to her fiancé, reminding her of His great and sacrificial love, even using the language of marriage to coax them to return. Of course, in Jesus' day, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets who came inviting people to come and turn back to God? It was John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist most clearly enunciated this idea that Jesus, his cousin, was in fact the heavenly bridegroom. When someone asked John the Baptist how he felt about the fact that his ministry was waning while Jesus' ministry was making more and more disciples, and this is what John answered. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that is himself, John, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, says John, and it is now complete. He, namely Jesus, the bridegroom, must become greater, and I must become less. John was one of those servants that Jesus had in mind when he spoke this parable. In fact, John was not only a true friend of the bridegroom, introducing men and women to Jesus, but he also called them to prepare the way for the Lord, to make his path straight. And, like many of the Old Testament prophets, John was also often ignored and mistreated and imprisoned. Eventually, John, we know, was killed by those to whom he was sent. Indeed, it's a sad truth that forms a central part of today's parable, that the servants, as they are sent out by the king, don't get a good response. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. This is a reference to the prophets. But of course, Jesus also had in mind his own disciples, who would also be called my servants as he sent them out two by two. And he warned them as he sent them out that they too, like the rest of the Old Testament prophets, would be mistreated and abused and even killed. Matthew 24 says it clearly, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. But you know, when you stop and think about it, it all sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? I mean, get the situation in your mind. Why would this simple act of calling people to come to a wedding banquet carry such great risks? Why would anyone respond negatively to a wedding invitation? I mean, in our day, no, people just don't simply respond. They just ignore it. Well, what we need to remember is that what was being conveyed was not simply an invitation to come to a wedding feast and have a good time. The message that was really being conveyed by the servants was far deeper. It went like this: come to the wedding feast for the king's son, and in the joy and celebration of the moment, publicly give honor to the true bridegroom of the universe. For this is the son of the this is the son of the king of the universe. You see? This is where the message of the servants gets a bit offensive. You see, the king's servants are literally calling on humankind to come and worship, and worship only one, the true God, to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the nations, the son of the king, the one to whom we owe our greatest devotion. Now, that's getting a bit personal. I mean, after all, my religion is private, isn't it? But there's even more to it than this. The servants are also calling on people everywhere to come and be Jesus' bride. Well, that's weird. It sounds so strange. It even sounds like a bit of an unwarranted addition to the parable. But when you stop and read the rest of the scriptures, this is exactly what this parable is pointing to. As we said earlier, Jesus is the cosmic bridegroom from heaven. That's why he came to earth, seeking for himself a bride. He has this only one purpose in mind. Whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're from America or from Australia, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't even matter if you're religious or not. The one goal in Jesus' mind is to come and take us as his bride, to enter into a new life of intimacy with him, to submit to him as our husband-to-be. Now that's an invitation that can threaten to undo a lot of human beings, particularly we who love our independence, we who prefer to run our own lives, we who keep religion for Sundays. It's a private affair. We really don't want to let anyone else have authority over us, and particularly over our own bodies. I mean, that's exactly what marriage demands, doesn't it? Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife does not have authority over her body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. When the two become one, you lose ownership of your body. And that's why getting married to Jesus is threatening, because we essentially have to give our lives over to him, even as he gives his life over to us. We have to submit to him. And nobody likes that word. I mean, we scratch it out of all the prayer book marriage services. But he submits to us. And that's the whole point of marriage. The two become one. Indeed, that's probably why the king sent out his invitations well in advance, to give people time to think through the implications. In fact, even after the people refused his first invitation, we read that the king sent out another, just in case they'd change their minds. And in the second invitation, there's more detail about the goodness of God and his grace in provision and generosity. Verse 4 says, "Tell those who have been invited," those who had already refused, "that I've prepared my dinner. Oxen, fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. The banquet table's set. Come." Well, you can see, God wants you to weigh up the situation. He wants you to answer from your heart. Is the son worthy of honor? Is he worthy of accepting his marriage proposal? This, in fact, was the key question Jesus was desperate to push the Jewish leaders to answer. As we know, the reason Jesus told this parable was because they questioned his authority the day that he entered in Jerusalem on the donkey. The day he cleared the temple of the money changers, and they came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They weren't sure. Could they trust Jesus? And Jesus refused to answer them that question, except by using parables. You see, the point's clear. They needed to weigh the evidence. They needed to think through the situation. Was Jesus the king's son? Now, they were quite free to say no. They were quite free to reject the father's invitation to the banquet, as well as the son's proposal of marriage. But they needed to fully understand what the consequences of that choice would be. After all, and this is what I put on the screen, no one, and especially not the king, would be excluding them from the banquet. Not at all. God's not excluding anyone from the banquet. No, by your own choice, you will be excluding yourself. So don't blame God. This, in fact, is the only answer to today's mission question. Who will be saved? And the answer? Everyone will be saved. Everyone, that is, who says yes to the invitation. Anyone who says yes to the son's proposal of marriage. Anyone who says yes to the Spirit's conviction of the heart. For the Father, Son, and Spirit together are on a mission to save this world, to save us all. "For I desire not the death of a sinner," says God, "but that all might turn to me and be saved." But hold on, you say. Wasn't there one whole city that got destroyed by the king? I mean, he sounds like a pretty angry dude. And wasn't there one man who was thrown out of the banquet by the king? In fact, wasn't he bound hand and foot and thrown out into outer darkness? Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But before we condemn the king's actions, let's make sure we understand the full context of what these verses are referring to. In the first instance, the city that was destroyed was Jerusalem. First by the Babylonians in 586 BC and then by the Romans in 70 AD. It wasn't God who destroyed the cities. God allowed the cities to be destroyed. And when God allows us to choose to go our own way, well, the consequences can be very destructive. When God pulls his hand of protection away from human beings, yeah, your city can be destroyed. Your world can be destroyed. Your life can be destroyed. But don't blame God. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. We have to make a choice, and the choice will have huge consequences. In the second situation, the situation where the man is thrown out of the banquet, you need to read verses 11 and 12. It says, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless." What we need to see is that the king's generous and all-inclusive welcome into the wedding feast of his son will always be governed by two basic and critical truths. First, you are here because you are willing to receive my universal grace, says God. That's the only reason you're here, because I'm gracious. And secondly, you are here because you are willing to let my son's love be implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit to such a degree that that love will begin to radically transform your life. That's really what a marriage proposal is all about. You know, when you marry someone, you marry them because they're willing to be with you, I hope. I mean, I don't think anyone here got forced into their marriage if they got married. Or shotgun weddings, I know, are a bit popular in America. But you're here because you're willing to be here. You've received the invitation and said, yeah, that sounds like a good thing. And you're willing also to receive the Son's love. That's love that begins to transform, just like in a marriage. That's what wearing the king's wedding clothes of verse 11 really symbolizes: a person's willingness, even the slightest willingness for transformation. For the clothes are a gift from the king to every guest. And if you are willing to put them on, you will be changed. But of course, this also means that these new garments will have to cover over your old garments. In other words, you must let God's clothes challenge and even change your present identity. You know how we wear clothes as a statement of who I am? You know, my designer clothes. Well, get over it, because God's got some designer clothes that are out of this world. Excuse the pun. And he wants to change your identity to be the identity of the bride. He wants to reorient your lifestyle, your focus, your way of life. But that, of course, is not what people want to hear. We want to hear that we're all right exactly as we are, that God loves us and that we don't need any changes. But you see, that argument doesn't carry much weight. When the blind and the lame came to Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "You're all right as you are. You can stay blind and lame." If you remember, first he asked them, "What would you have me do for you?" Checking out their willingness. And then once they expressed their desire to be changed, he healed them. When prostitutes or tax collectors or extortioners like Zacchaeus came to Jesus, he didn't say, "Oh, you're all right as you are." His love reached out to them, yes, where they were. But his love refused to let them stay where they were. Love wants the best for the beloved. Indeed, you could say that if God is God, if he's a good God, then he cannot allow us to stay where we are in our sin. That's the whole point of the wedding garments. They symbolize God's desire and his grace. Not that we have to change ourselves for God, but that he wants to change us in his love and grace. Well, we've heard enough about those invited guests who, for various reasons, refused to come into the wedding feast, and it makes the parable a bit of a downer, I know. What about those invited guests who did come in? Well, sadly, the parable doesn't tell us their stories, so let me finish by telling a story I recently read written by a man named Brennan Manning. In his book, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, beautiful title, for a passionate bridegroom who wants his bride. It all started when, for some strange reason, Brennan enrolled himself in a small Catholic seminary. Now, Brennan wasn't very religious. He thought it might be a good thing to do for God. But of course, you can imagine he hated every minute of it. And after 7 days, he decided to quit and go back home. However, it's always the however that gets you. Before he walked out the door, he made one last visit to the chapel. He found peace there, so he thought he'd go back and go through the 14 stations of the cross. Now, I'm not Catholic, and I've never done the 14 stations of the cross, but obviously it takes you through the gospel story. From this point, I'll let Brennan Manning tell his own story, and I quote, "After 11 minutes of praying and genuflecting, I checked into the 12th station." 11 minutes means that he's done a minute for each station, so he's been kind of rushing through it. The 12th station, Jesus died on the cross. The rubric in the prayer book said, "Kneel." As I sank to my knees, a bell sounded in the distance. It was noon. At 3:05, let me say that again, it was noon when the bell rang. At 3:05, I rose from my knees and went in search of a Bible. I had never read the Bible before, but I knew that I had to read the Gospels. I couldn't find one in the monastery. Strike that. But in those days, the Bible was considered a Protestant book. But during those 3 hours on my knees, I felt like a little boy kneeling at the seashore. Little waves washed up and lapped at my knees. Slowly the waves grew bigger and stronger until they reached my waist. Suddenly a tremendous wave of concussion force knocked me over backward and swept me off the beach, reeling in midair, arching through space, vaguely aware that I was being carried to a place I had never been before, to the very heart of Jesus Christ. When he called my name, it was not Brennan, but another name that I shall not disclose, a word that is very my own name, but spoken with infinite love. It is the sweetest sound I shall ever hear, the name by which Jesus knows me. In my first ever in my life experience of being unconditionally loved, I moved back and forth between mild ecstasy and hushed trembling, until without warning, I felt a hand grip my heart. I could barely breathe. It was abrupt and startling. The awareness of being loved was no longer gentle, tender, and comfortable. The love for me of the crucified Son of God took on the wildness, passion, and fury of a sudden spring storm. Like a bursting dam, spasms of convulsive crying erupted from the depths of my being. He died on the cross for me? I had known that before, but in ways that were abstract, far away, largely irrelevant to the gut issues of life. Just another trinket in the dusty pawn shop of dogmatic beliefs. But in that one blinding moment of salvific truth, it was real knowledge calling for personal engagement of my mind and heart. Christianity was no longer simply a moral code, but a love affair. The thrill, the excitement, the incredible passionate joy of being loved and falling in love with Jesus Christ. At last, drained, spent, feeling limp, and lost in speechless humility, I was back kneeling at the seashore with quiet, calm waves of love sweeping over me like a gentle tide, saturating my mind and heart in a tranquil mode of deepest worship. When at 3:05 p.m. I rose shakily from the floor, glanced at my watch in disbelief, resonated with awe and wonder, and unable to find a Bible, I returned to my cell and unpacked my bag. I knew that the most thrilling adventure of my life had just begun. It was a new mode of existence. Quite a story, eh?
Brennan Manning finally came into the wedding banquet. He no longer stood outside, going through the religious motions. He finally allowed himself to be loved by Jesus, to become his bride. He also allowed Jesus to wrap him in his robe of righteousness, take off his filthy rags of self-centered piety. Brennan Manning finally tasted the heavenly food of God's banquet in the arms of the heavenly bridegroom. So, let's go back to our first question. Who will be saved? Well, the answer, I hope, is clear from the parable. Who will be saved? Anyone. Everyone. Who comes into the banquet. Anyone and everyone who humbly acknowledges that the greatest joy in life is to be swept off their feet by the love of Jesus, the bridegroom. Now, I know some may respond and say, but what about those who have never heard about Jesus? What about those who've never known anything of his love? What will happen to them? Well, I wouldn't worry about them. You see, it's the main reason why the banquet still hasn't begun. Even after 2,000 years of waiting, we're going to wait much longer, I reckon. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus won't return for his bride until everyone on earth has had the opportunity to personally respond to the call of his servants. You don't believe me? 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, we are impatient, as I said. The church is always impatient. We just want it to be over. Well, slow down. Think about others first. You see, he is patient, it says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So beautiful. So hang on, the banquet's coming, but perhaps not in a few thousand more years. Who knows? Our Lord Jesus Christ also has reminded us in Matthew 25 that the work of his servants is not yet finished. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to every nation. And then, and only then, will the end come. Yes, friends, let's be patient. But at the same time, let us be active. Active in engaging with the world. Active in engaging in our mission field. Active in sending out the invitation messages. Active as the servants of God. For indeed, I look forward to the wedding banquet. I'm sure you do too. We can hasten the coming of that day by actively engaging in that mission so that all might hear of God's love. Let's pray. Thank you for your grace and your patience, Lord. Thank you for the stories of those who have welcomed you with open arms and received you as their bridegroom. And we pray for us as a church that we as Christ's bride will be actively seeking to serve him as his servants, reaching out to the lost, making his name known, and proclaiming the invitation to come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let him who is thirsty come and drink from the waters of life. For the Spirit and the bride say, we have the prayers of the people, please.